Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 2. Our gospel reading will be the sermon text for this morning. It can be found on page 887 in the pew Bibles in front of you. If you'd like to follow along there, you're welcome to do so. Wedding at Cana in Galilee. We turn our attention this morning to the first sign that Jesus performs in order to manifest his glory to the world. Epiphany, the light of Christ going out to the world. He comes to renew the world. He comes to a people in order to save. Jesus has come that we might have life and that we might have joy in abundance, joy to the full. And so then he invites, come and drink. Taste and see that the Lord is good now and forevermore. Let us pray. Almighty God, whose Son revealed in signs and wonders the wonder of your saving presence, would you renew in your people with your heavenly grace, and in all of our weakness, sustain us by your mighty power, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Amen. If you look at verse 11 of our passage, we'll start there. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And manifested his glory. This fact is that the fact here is that Jesus reveals himself, manifests the light of God's glory. He is an epiphany of God's glory. And this is the first public revelation of that light, of that glory. And the fact that it occurs at a wedding should not be surprising to us if we hear from the Old Testament reading in Isaiah. This is what God says through Isaiah. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Is there a more fitting occasion for God to reveal his glory than at a wedding? God has imaged his relationship with his people as the bridegroom and the bride throughout the scriptures. It's one of covenant marriage. And so Jesus enters a wedding feast and reveals his glory, the first of his signs. But in the festivities of this wedding, there's something drastically wrong. Something dramatically is wrong in this situation. What is happening here is that the wine of God's blessing is running short. It's not good. There are ceremonial jars present, but they lack power to cleanse or to heal, and that's not good. There is a bridegroom present, but he can't provide for bride or for community. And there is a master of the feast, but he's ignorant and he's impotent to feast the people who come into his presence. There is discord in this scene, and Jesus enters in. Verses 1 and 2. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. The Gospel of John opens up imagining creation. In the beginning, that's how John opens his gospel. In the beginning, God speaks into creation light and waters and land, and he divides up these light and darkness. He divides water and land, and then on the third day, he begins to fill it with life. On the third day, life comes. Jesus, of course, rises from the tomb on the third day, the first fruits of resurrection life. He rises to redeem all of creation. He, our first fruits, the beginning of creation being renewed. He is filling his creation with new life as he raises from the dead. And then we have here at this wedding in Cana of Galilee, we have a third day. Perhaps this wedding is saying something about Christ filling, renewing the world. Is there more to this wedding? What's happening? What we see? Is there more to it? Is it about Jesus filling the world with new life, renewing creation? Is that what's happening here? This is no ordinary wedding on the third day. God manifests his glory in a remote village, Cana of Galilee, just north of Nazareth. And Nathanael just previously has said, what good can come out of Nazareth? The light of the world can come out of Nazareth. He is the true bridegroom, and Jesus enters into a broken, barren life of his bride. Why? What is he coming to do? to bring life and to bring joy. And we see, or what we'll see here is that this is a sign, this is the pointer, that he's coming to bring life and joy to the world. He has come to renew all of creation, and it's being shown forth here. We have eyes to see and ears to hear. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, there are epiphanies of Jesus. It says that's what verse 11 means, this, he manifested his glory. That the word is epiphany. So that's why we read this in the season of Epiphany. Now, the first two epiphanies of Jesus take place in Cana. Isn't that crazy? This small town, Cana. And Jesus reveals himself here. In chapter 4, what we have is Jesus heals an official's son. He's a Gentile. He's not Jewish. But Jesus goes and he heals the Gentile official's son. The light of God is going out into the world. Jesus is going into the nations to heal the nations. That's the revelation. That's the sign that Jesus is performing as he heals the Gentile, his son. He's renewing all of creation. That's what's happening in John chapter 4. We see Jesus renewing all of creation, going out to heal the nations. But here in chapter 2, what we have is we have Jesus bringing an abundance of God's blessing. And he brings it into a famine of righteousness, hunger and thirst, starvation. But Jesus comes to bring an overflow of God's blessing. The cup of salvation, when Jesus comes, he fills it to the overflow. Epiphany celebrates the light of God's glory in the face of Christ going out into the world to renew all things. What is the wedding about? It's about this, the light of God in the face of Christ going out to the world to renew everything, to renew everything. In God's blessing. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, I didn't see anybody in here shudder when I read that verse. Right? You remember the Lion King? Mufasa. Ooh. Say it again, Mufasa. Ooh. Well, there should be chills running down our spine when I read that verse. The detail here is ominous. We don't catch it. But there was feasting was to be happening here, but there was famine. There was thirst. John writes to tell us God's people are living in a rebellion that brings about a barrenness of God's blessing. See, wine throughout scriptures, throughout all scriptures, has been signifying or a sign of God's blessing. The prophets write, "The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills will flow with it when God shows up and blesses his people." Israel was to be God's vineyard. That's common in the Old Testament. God's vineyard whose fruit would flow over into an abundance of wine that would go out into the world, and the world would feast on the holiness, the righteousness, the peace, and the joy that is God's. But Israel failed. Wine symbolized God's joy and God's rest, where God's people were invited to come, taste and see, to drink and to rest in peace. But here, as they say, they have no wine, and God's people shudder. The problem at heart is this. There is a people who are to be God's sacrifice, but they refuse to be crushed for the life of the world. Instead, they rebel. They withhold God's blessings from other nations and take it for themselves, and they produce rotten grapes. The wedding, it's a beautiful picture of the gospel here. Jesus enters into this famine, and he brings God's presence to be feasted in his house, where the wine of his blessings flow unended. So if we look at where the passage that we're reading in, if you look at the things surrounding it, there's two stories, and they're picturing what the heart of our passage is about. There are two stories surrounding us that image what this wedding scene is about. At the end of chapter 1, where you have Nathanael and Jesus interacting there, what happens is at the end of chapter 1, you have Jesus revealing himself as Jacob's ladder, the true Jacob's ladder. What you have then is when Jesus shows up, the angels begin to ascend and descend. What happens at the end of John 1 is we see that heaven converges with earth in the person of Jesus Christ. So all of John chapter 1 is leading us to see heaven has come down to dwell on earth. Heaven is converging with earth. Earth is converging with heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. That's story 1. After our passage, we've got story 2, where Jesus enters the temple. And he goes to cleanse the temple, God's house. More than cleansing, he's stopping the whole thing. He is stopping unauthorized worship. And it's happening at Passover. So what happens in the next story after our passage is that the Passover lamb who was to be slain becomes the living temple. No longer does mankind enter into the presence of God through temples made with stones and made by human hands, but they access God through the person of Jesus Christ. Why is this wedding here? What happens is John is telling us this wedding is revealing Jesus' glory this way. In Jesus, heaven converges with earth. In Jesus, we have access to God. And what does that look like? What does that look like? It looks like a wedding feast. Oh, that's beautiful. See, we've got to see the implications of this. But John is telling us that in Jesus, we have access to God. Heaven converges with earth, and it's beautiful. It's like a wedding feast. We need to enter into this wedding feast to see what John's trying to tell us. Verse 4 and 5. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Don't you love that interaction? Okay, moms can get away with that, right? I know, I heard you. Hey, whatever he says, you know, just do it. Apparently, Mary believes the situation has a lot to do with Jesus. And so she points people to him, said, "Pursue that guy. Pursue my son. See what happens. Do whatever he says." Verse 6 and 7. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Ceremonial washings abounded in the lives of God's covenant people. So the fact that there's 6 jars with 20 to 30 gallons of water for ceremonial washing, it's not unexpected. We're not surprised to see this fact, this detail. But again, even in this fact, Jesus is using these stone jars to tell us a story. And the first thing he's telling us is that Jesus transforms spiritual rhythms here. See, the Jewish rites had become empty ritual for God's people. When Jesus shows up, there's more disease and demon possession than any part of the Bible. The work of the Israelites is they're impotent to cleanse, impotent to heal. So there's these waters, these washings, and they were sufficient in their time, but they always served as pointers to something greater, something mightier is coming, a foreshadowing of the need to be washed in the waters of Jesus and his baptism. So that even at this wedding, we see that there's tradition that lacks substance. So Jesus transforms these ceremonial jars, these spiritual rhythms, so that he is at the center, that he becomes the substance. More than the problem is more than an outward sign. It is a transformation that has to happen at the heart. He must cleanse. He must heal. When Jesus comes, he comes to transform the heart and the spiritual rhythm. Jesus must transform sinful hearts and empty rhythms. Secondly, we see that Jesus uses everyday stuff to reveal his glory. Is there anything more plain and ordinary than water? I know, we take it for granted here. Many countries don't have it like we have it. It's so ordinary, but in Jesus' hand it becomes wine. No, it becomes good wine. In his presence, through the Spirit, bread, his body, wine, his blood, everyday stuff is then charged with grace and glory in the presence of Jesus. And therefore, our lives are much the same way. He takes hold of us, charged with grace, goodness, and glory. He transforms a lowly people like you, like me. He alone can cleanse. He alone can heal. All spiritual rhythms, they're but the scaffolding, the mechanism, the spiritual rebar that we might enjoy communion with the living God. And yes, even the most ordinary of us, even the most ordinary in the hands of our crucified and risen Savior become charged with grace and glory. So know this, your bridegroom has given himself that we might have life in abundance and joy to the full. If you get nothing else from this, just know this. Jesus comes as the bridegroom for his bride that we might have life in him and joy to the full. Verses 8 through 10. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the wine until now." This is true for every party, right? You serve the bad stuff first, and then when they've filled up on the bad stuff, then you bring out the good stuff, because it's more expensive. We love you guys, but not that much. So these 6 stone jars, somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons. Gallons. It's a lot of wine. It's wine in abundance. Blessings overflow. Joy flowing over. Peace aplenty. Rest unending. Christ is revealing his glory at this wedding. It's the epiphany that God is not stodgy as a giver. No, he's prodigal. He gives lavishly. His goodness is given in abundance. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Oh, he is not stodgy in his giving, but gives abundantly. Now, this, of course, does not mean that life is devoid of suffering and sorrow. Should I say that from this pulpit, that life should be devoid of suffering and sorrow, you should scowl at me and walk out, because it's a lie. Jesus says things like this. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Therefore, the world hates you." Suffering and sorrow are part of this life. We have a foretaste of the wedding feast, but it has not yet come in its fullness. It would be like picturing this wedding and this feast here. The bride and the groom will enjoy the feasting right now, and they will enjoy their friends being around them, enjoying their wedding night. Perhaps they will enjoy years of health and adventure, maybe traveling lots. Perhaps the Lord will bless them with children to warm and to liven their house, but the couple will also know conflict, perhaps threatening even to rip their lives apart. They may know the loss of a job, the inability to pay even rent or to put 3 meals on the table. Perhaps they will know unjust neighbors or corrupt civil officials. Life with Christ is like that in a fallen world. But see, this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee assures us that Jesus knows the cost of wedding himself to a bride who is broken, living in a broken world. He comes as the good wine, which is given only in the crucible of God's wrath. Earlier in the passage, Jesus says to his mom, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, what hour is he talking about? What hour does he have in mind? "The hour has come," says Jesus, for this later on, "for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." My hour has not yet come, he says. My hour has not yet come. I am but a grain of wheat, but it is not yet time for me to be planted in the soil. My hour has not yet come. Even here at the most joyous of occasions, what Jesus has in mind is the most excruciating moment for all of humanity, for all of history. Christ is that grain of wheat, and when his hour comes, he will be crushed like grapes in the wine press of God's wrath, and he will be planted in the soil, dead. The beauty is that he doesn't shy away from the awful realities of this. He said, "My hour has not yet come." But you know what he's doing? Every step that he's taking in this life, he is walking towards that death. It's his wedding, after all. Later on, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour." When his hour has come, what he does is he falls in the garden, pouring out his prayers through sweat like drops of blood. And he willingly goes to his wedding day and saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Oh, the disciples back here at this wedding day, they taste and see even a bit, just a little bit, that the Lord is good. We're given this story that we, like the disciples, might behold Jesus and who he is, and we too might believe. Verse 11, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifest his glory, and the disciples believed in him. The wedding in Cana of Galilee has as its backdrop the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, his hour ever coming nearer to him. But against that picture, against the backdrop of his crucifixion, Jesus is painting a landscape that is ever flowing with his blessing, that is ever increasing in his glory, that is ever abundant in fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. What Christ manifests as he reveals his glory is that he has come to bring life. That's what the wedding here is all about. Jesus has come to wed himself as the bridegroom to his bride, that he might then feast them an overflowing, overabundance of blessings in his wine. Jesus comes that he would be the good wine, that through his death, we who die in him will know life. That we who live in him will then know through our tribulation the joy of our Lord, who is our strength. So imagine it this way. Imagine this passage as you think about your life of following Jesus. Imagine discipleship, that as we walk with Jesus, what it is, it's a participation in a wedding feast. Jesus, the bridegroom, gives himself that we, the bride, might feast upon him and the good things of the world. That we might feast upon him and the good things of this world. Yes, sorrow and suffering will be part of that journey. The water that makes up the ceremonial jars of our lives is consisted greatly in suffering, sorrow, tears. But what does Jesus do with the water of our lives? What does he do? He turns water into wine. And so he turns sinners into saints. So he turns suffering into glory. So he turns sorrow into dancing. So he turns death into life. Jesus takes the ordinary of our life, and he charges it with grace, with goodness, with glory, so that all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. People of God, you are called by this Christ. And Jesus has come that we might have life and that we might have joy in overabundance. Come to him, drink of him, taste and see that he is good now and forevermore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the good wine. And though we turn to drink from other fountains, Lord, we rest in your forgiveness. We trust that you have taken hold of us and that you will not let us go. So help us to turn continually to Jesus, to partake of his goodness, of his grace, and of his glory, that we might then go out as the good wine into the world to share the blessings of our Savior, our Lord, our risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.